We're in the ninth chapter of Hebrews, and last week some of the questions came up, particularly because we were talking about the Old Covenant sanctuary, which included the Old Covenant system. We're talking about the blood, and we're talking about that we got into the Day of Atonement, and then the question comes up, which almost all the time we deal with this, the question is, well, what do Jewish people do now? If they don't believe Messiah's come, why don't they continue the sacrifice? I shared some of that about you, about the rabbinical teachings and stuff. But Ron has a book from a Jewish rabbi, I think it is, and he has a little section where he talks about the Day of Atonement. So, Ron, why don't you read that?
This is from Rabbi Samuel Silver, who was a prominent rabbi originally in Connecticut that I was able to befriend and correspond with for a time a number of years ago. Anyway, this is what it talks about on the Day of Atonement. This is recommended in the book of Leviticus of the Bible, chapter 23. The Day of Atonement is a day of fasting. Fasting makes us uncomfortable, so it makes us think of the discomfort we may have brought to others by our thoughtlessness or negligence. As with all Jewish holy days, the observance of Yom Kippur begins in the evening. The worship service then includes the singing of the hymn Kol Nidra, which means all vows, a plea for forgiveness for decisions made in haste and without regard for the feelings of others. On Atonement Day, the worshiper thinks of his faults and tries to atone for them. That is, to realize how wrong they were and to make up his mind not to repeat them. He tries hard also to feel forgiveness for those who have wronged him. The prayer book, the songs, the sermons, the large gathering in the temple, all these lift him up to a new level of understanding and tenderness and give him a new sense of the sacredness of life. Let's see, anything else interesting? That's about it on that. Last thing he says, although the Jewish High Holy Days are the most important religious occasion for the Jewish people, there is nothing about the Holy Days which does not apply to all people. That is why one rabbi once told his congregation, the way that we can really atone is to strive to be at one with everyone.
This wow. Is a practicing rabbi now, Ron?
No, he was already elderly when I met him. I don't know.
When was the book written?
1974.
Wow.
That's pretty liberal statements. Basically, you atone for yourself for being sorry and doing better.
Right. Yep. It's a promise to do better. Catholics did it every Saturday and Sunday.
Yeah. True.
Okay. All right, let's look at verse 11 and look at what we're promised. And the writer says this, says, but Christ came as high priest. Okay? Christ came, and by the way, the word as there is not in the original. It's in italics in mine. I don't know what it's in some of yours, which means it's not there. It's been added for clarification. So literally it reads, but Christ came high priest. Okay? Of the good things to come. Now I'm interested in maybe the RSV or whatever. Does all your translations say to come?
No, the NIV's got that are now already here.
Okay. Anything else? Doug, what's yours have?
For the war, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things.
Are you in verse 11?
No.
No.
Verse 8.
What am I supposed to be?
Yeah. 9/11. I'm sorry.
9/11. Oh, well, I'm ahead of you.
Always. So.
Yeah, good things to come.
To come. That Greek form there, NIV actually does a better. You probably never hear me say this out loud again, but NIV actually does a better job of that because that verb form is present tense. It is not future tense. Now, they have what they have. The Greek has what's called present future tense, which means it is and it will always continue. And that's the tense that's used here in the Greek. It is. Christ came and he has brought this new promise that's greater than anything that was gone before. It already exists. They're already experienced. But it also speaks, the way it speaks is that, and it will always be. It's an eternal, you could actually say it's an eternal tense, but not eternal in the past as much as it starts and then it will always continue. That's the promise there. Now think about that in context of what he's talking about here. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, or that are here and will always be here, okay, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So he's talking about eternal heavenly things. Okay, not even, it's interesting, he not even of this creation. It's beyond the creation that we have right now. And he is again talking about eternal things. So now he's going to talk about how our sins have been taken care of, how they have been atoned for. It says, not with the blood of goats and calves. Not with the blood of goats and calves, because the blood of goats and calves can save nobody. Again, if they could save, if they were effective to save somebody, there would have been no need for Jesus to come. Just like someone says, you can be saved by the law. If that was the case, there would have been no need for Jesus to come. These sacrifices, the goats and the calves, are a faith response to God's work in the life of His people. And again, they must be a faith response done with the right motive, because just sacrificing an animal is meaningless if the heart is not right behind it. Everybody got that? So now he says, for himself, he did not come with the blood of animals, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained, what does it say? Eternal redemption. Okay? There's a lot there in that verse. So, his blood, which is set apart from any other blood, what is the sacrifice? You know, what's the Bible teach? That life is in the blood. The sacrifice of blood represents the giving up of life. The ultimate sacrifice to give up one's life. You know, that's what he says in the gospel. Greater love hath no man than this, but that he does what?
Lay down
his life for another. So when we talk about the shedding of blood, we're talking about the sacrifice of Christ, the giving of his life for you and for me. I've got to say this, so it may cause controversy, but that, you know, that's where I live. So Jesus did not have magic blood. I know some pastors, Baptist pastors, that teach Jesus had magic blood. Or they want to use the word divine blood. Here's what you need to understand. Hebrews, we should have already settled this way back in the fourth chapter, where it talks about when he came as a man, he was completely a man just like you and I are. His blood was not magical. There is no such thing as divine blood. Blood is a part of this creation. Now, clearly, Jesus' blood had never, if you want to say, tasted sin or been involved in sin, nothing in Christ was tainted because of sin. But his blood was not magical, nor was his blood divine. Blood is of this creation. God does not have blood. God is not flesh and blood. Okay, that's again part of the miracle of the incarnation. The only ones that we ever knew who had that, if you want to call it perfect blood in this existence, were Adam and Eve for a period of time, and Jesus. But they were fully human. That's why we're not talking about divine blood, we're talking about human blood. But you could actually say perfect human blood, sinless human blood, but. Got to be very careful. Sometimes we go down these crazy roads when it comes like this, when it comes like the incarnation or the conception of Jesus and stuff. And I've heard people say, well, the blood is carried in the bloodline of the man, so the woman doesn't have that carried in their blood. I'm thinking, well, where'd she get her blood? I mean, you can go down all these kind of roads and stuff that don't make any sense, except that you see you have a complete miracle of God in the conception of Jesus and Mary. Of Jesus in Mary, and we don't take away any of his humanity, but it's not, how do I want to say it? It's not the way you and I came into being. It's a miracle of God, however that was. So just be very careful of the magic blood theology.
What do they teach?
What do they teach?
Yeah, what do they...
Well, you know, we sing there's power in the blood, and there's a verse here where it talks about without the shedding of blood. But they actually teach that he had a mystical blood that was beyond a human blood. So someone will call it magic. Well, magic is more the ones that slander them, like me. But they would use the word divine blood. Okay. There's a huge question where that could come from. Okay. Kathy.
I have a question.
Sure.
Okay. Jennifer Kennedy Dean, in her book about the power of the blood, she talks about how the blood as it flows through our veins is a picture of how Christ, how his spirit will flow through us, through the Holy Spirit. So it's more of a, she uses it more as a picture. What do you think of that?
Well, I'm not quite sure I know what she means by that. I mean, she's talking about how the blood permeates every fiber of being. That's the way the Holy Spirit ought to, or the blood being physical life for us, that we need to have the Spirit of God being spiritual life for us. I wouldn't get a big argument about that picture. I don't have any real problem with that. It's used as a word picture.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Yeah. I think she'd have to explain that pretty clear instead of just say it.
She does explain it better than I've been able to, yeah. to explain
yeah.
right now. It's a little bit more complicated than
yeah.
that, but that's the general idea.
Have any of you heard anything else on Jesus' blood type? Not blood type. but on the, you know, that his blood had to be a, quote, special blood or beyond human blood. Let's just say beyond human blood. Okay.
We supposedly need to, when we sing hymns and church, like there's power in the blood, we need to be clear when we tell people what we mean.
And I think we have to be careful because the blood represents what? It represents life. The shedding of the blood represents the sacrifice, which is his death. Not so much the chemical makeup of blood.
Mm-hmm.
There are a lot of word pictures. We're washed in the blood. It's almost like, you know, I think some of the world probably thinks, what are you, you guys are crazy. You're out there, you know, scrubbing yourself with blood and stuff like that. But the point of that is the blood represents the life of Christ that was sacrificed for us. Without that sacrifice, represented by the shedding of the blood, then there is no forgiveness of sin. But here's the point. Let me just say it. Jesus was a carpenter, right? Everybody say, yes.
Yes.
Okay, so.
Does the Bible say that?
Well, Jesus' father was a carpenter. He's a carpenter's son.
Okay.
Well, at least go with me a little bit on this, okay?
Yes.
All right. Do you ever suppose that he could have gone out into his dad's shop?
Well, of course.
And skin, you know, cut his finger or skinned his knee. Or you think Jesus is a little boy who's just sort of sat in the corner waiting until he got to be an adult? I think he was a pretty active kid out there doing. So he probably skinned his knee. So what happened? I mean, there's all sorts of mythology out there about Jesus picking up birds that have been dead and bringing them back to life, or his blood when he's a kid doing magical things. It turns it into mysticism, and the blood here is not a mystic approach. It is God speaking to us about the necessity of the life of the innocent, pure Son of God given up for us. And sometimes the word pictures we use, like washing the blood, power in the blood and stuff, it's not just the chemical makeup of Jesus' blood, it is his life. Kathy.
But what about the fact that sin had tainted his blood? So didn't that make a difference?
Well, I think so. What does sin touch on all of us? It's not just a spiritual thing. Right?
Right.
So it touches us spiritually. It touches us emotionally and, I would say, intellectually. And it also touches us physically. We can't separate those things out. So the necessity of him being born of the Virgin without sin, that blood that was stained, contaminated, born under the curse, if you want to say, was crucial. Because he had to be the perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice. Physically, I would say emotionally, and I would say spiritually. He had to be the perfect sacrifice. But that does not mean the blood have some sort of special magical power that, you know, you can take a cup of it and run and do all sorts of things with it. That's what I'm saying. Any other thoughts?
There's all kinds of crazy things like that.
Yeah.
Okay, and you're 100% correct what you said. They also say that God touched Mary's womb and purified her womb.
Yeah.
So that he could be born without his blood being tainted. I don't know about that, but he was born of the Holy Spirit.
And how'd that happen? You can talk about that. Some people want to say that the Holy Spirit impregnated an egg that Mary had in her. Others say that God prepared, when they read it, God prepared a body for her and miraculously placed Jesus in her womb.
How do they get all this? They're just making it up. Well, it's not specific.
It's not specific how it happened, except that it, like Doug said, it's of the Holy Spirit.
You know, back to the question I just for Doug, does he ever call a carpenter? Yes, Mark 6:3 says, is this not the carpenter of the Son of Mary?
Yes. I know that.
No, I just want to ask you a question. Does he ever call a carpenter?
Yes. But he never hit his thumb with a hammer.
That he doesn't know. I don't know. But I guess if he's a real carpenter, he probably did.
He probably skinned up and bruised and all that stuff.
So then what did he say? Oh, golly gee whiz?
Now, he probably wouldn't have used a byword. He probably just said...
He would have said, ouch.
No. You know what? It's hard to even know, isn't it? Yeah, it's amazing stuff you don't know.
Oh,
what do you say? Oh, Dad?
Yeah.
Or oh, me? I don't know. Are we being sacrilegious right now? I don't know.
So. You got me thinking. Gabriel said to Mary that she would conceive. I don't know how else. There's only one way to conceive, as far as I know. You don't place a baby in a womb and call that conception. That doesn't make any sense. Anyway, back to the idea about the blood. I think the point was that Jesus is sinless, right?
Right. Nothing of Jesus has been tainted by sin. Nothing. His physical being, his spiritual being, nothing is tainted by sin. We would say that all of us were born into sin before we were, if you want to say, sinless in the sense of committing sin. But we were still born into sin because we're a part of the procreation process.
So that's good stuff. So we really had no choice in the matter. I mean, because if you look at this, theoretically, if you could have obeyed the law, you could be saved.
Theoretically, yes.
Okay. But it couldn't happen since we were born into sin.
Yeah. And think about children, even little babies. You don't have to teach them, I don't want to say it, you don't have to teach them to be selfish and self-centered, all that stuff. They are.
I'll throw you another curve.
Okay.
No. The infinite God, no beginning, no end, all spirit, inhabits time and space in a body, right? The Spirit of God, all God, inhabits man, indwells man, our bodies. I mean, that's pretty amazing. Think about it. People, us, you know, we're just like, that amazes me. I cannot get my hands around that.
And let me just throw this out so we understand. We might try to figure out things with our natural minds that our natural minds cannot figure out. It's just like, you know, Wayne Wynn, when he teaches class, and he's a scientist. I mean, he's a physics guy, and he tries to say to the class, science does not deal with miracles because science cannot deal with miracles. All science can deal with is a natural world. Mm-hmm. And some people go, well, you don't believe in miracles. He said, listen, I just told you science doesn't deal with miracles. What I believe, or what Wayne would say he believes, he certainly believes in the miracles of the Bible, but you can't ask science to prove or disprove something that's beyond its realm to do. Yeah. So when we try to figure out the incarnation, the conception of Mary, and those things, we deal with a natural mind, and our natural minds cannot conceive. Because it is a miracle of God. By definition, a miracle of God is beyond the natural. And never is never done in the natural. Or by the natural, let me put it that way. So, I mean, we keep that in mind, and there's a lot of conjectures we've talked about now, but we don't know the fullness of the miracle of the incarnation. We just know it's true. We know Mary's conception was of the Holy Spirit. We know that's true. What all is entailed, he chose not to tell us. All right, so not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all. Enter the most holy place once and for all. What's in the holy place? And remember, he's not talking about the earthly one now. What is in the holy place?
God.
Well, yeah, but there's something else there. That's very, it's representative.
Oh, in the tabernacle?
Yeah.
Oh, the
Ark of the Covenant.
The covenant.
Okay, so you have the covenant represented there. On the covenant, you had what?
Cherubim.
Between those with what?
The mercy seat.
Okay. The place of mercy. Remember what the high priest did. He would take that blood and he would sprinkle that blood. And again, which was interesting last week, the first time I really saw that last week, even studying this before, was that Day of Atonement, those were sins for what? Unintentional sins. Not for the sins that were committed. Did they have other sacrifices to cover the other ones? We talked about it. Yes, they did last week. But what has Jesus done? In a very real way, he's completed the work in eternity that the high priest represented annually going into the Holy of Holies. Okay, it's done. No more sprinkling of blood. No one else has to come before the mercy seat in the same. No one ever could. Only the high priest could here on earth, and only Jesus could eternally. Okay? So he has done that, and he's sprinkled his own blood, and look what it says, once and for all. It's done. No more. No more sacrifice. No more shedding of blood. Okay? No more altars. Because remember, altars are the place of sacrifice. We don't have altar in our church. They call it that out of tradition. But we don't have altars. We don't have a place of sacrifice in our church. Okay? So no more sacrifices. And look what he said. And why? Well, because the work is done. And he makes that statement. Having obtained eternal redemption. The point is, once redemption is eternal, what more can you add to it? There's nowhere else to go. And why would you want to add anything to it? You don't need to. Why would you want to? But religious-minded man continually believes that they have to make themselves right. Ron read that, you know, even there. And that's a Jewish mindset. But there's a lot of non-Jewish people who have the exact same mindset. They'll continually make themselves right with God. And none of us could, none of us have, but Jesus has. And it's done. And he's obtained for us eternal redemption. The price was paid completely, once and for all, never to have to be paid again. And so, again, I would say to you, the saddest thing that I can think of is that there are people who've been paid for. Their sin has been paid for, who will never step into the reality of that redemption. That's the saddest thing to me, to think about that. Because the power of Jesus' sacrifice was, we're not talking about what it could cover. If I believe what I said, it covers everything. Redemption has been paid completely. Okay? But there are going to be many people who never step into it, who never trust him, who never respond to him. And that's really a sad thing. Very sad thing. Questions or comments on verse 12 there? Verse 13 goes on to give clarification. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Okay? There's that heifer someone asked me about last week and stuff. The heifer was not used for just common people. The heifer, the ashes of the heifer, the red heifer to be exact, was a purification thing for the priest that served in the holy place and in the most holy place. Okay, so it says if those things sprinkling unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. So that's an interesting statement there. It allowed them to come in, and that word sanctified means, there's another word that means holy, but it just means set apart. You could even talk about a cleansing. Okay, purity. But notice that the purity is described here by the writer of Hebrews is for the flesh. Mm-hmm. To prepare the human instrument to be used of God to do what only God can do. Okay? So he goes on to say, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? So now he goes beyond just these outer things that purify the flesh to purify your inner man.
Sacrifices could never do that.
Never. Because in a real way, here's the point. After the Old Testament sacrifices were done, the sinner was still guilty.
Mm-hmm. Yes, amen.
Yeah.
And when the eternal sacrifice is done, the sinner is no longer guilty. Okay, everybody got that? You say, well, yeah, I'm still guilty. I still did it. Well, you still did it, but the guilt has been removed from you because Jesus had done that. Kathy.
So they weren't forgiven?
Yeah, they were forgiven, but still things had to happen because even the Old Testament people who had faith, their faith, if I can put it this way, their faith seemed to be limited in the sense that, boy, this is a hard one. Limited in the sense that they still had to wait for the accomplished purpose of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Until that was complete, nobody could be eternally forgiven.
I think Wiersbe put it well. I was reading it today. He said, their sins were covered, but not thoroughly cleansed. And through Christ, our sins are completely cleansed and wiped away.
Doug.
To get back to, remember last week we spoke about all the different offerings, sinning,
yes,
trespass offerings, guilt offerings. But in Numbers, it clears that up to a degree. But it is a little shocking.
Go ahead.
Shocking.
Go ahead.
But it goes with what we were talking about, okay? The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. Now, there were two different types of offering for that. One, the guilt offering was, you're guilty before God, but you didn't know it. Okay, and it was brought to your attention, so you brought a guilt offering. But here's the kicker. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. There ain't no forgiveness there.
Are you talking about the Day of Atonement or in all things?
In everything.
You are part of a holy people. And if you sinned with a high hand and deliberately rebelled against God, you were cut off.
That's it. You're done.
You couldn't.
No offering could you bring.
Sound like that Baptist guy.
Well, I have a problem with that. So how was David right with God? You can't tell me that he didn't.
He did. God forgave him. You're right. He did sin with a high hand, and that's why he thought he was going to die. Remember, he said that. He said, he was afraid when he talked to the prophet that God was going to put him to death. But he said, God has put your sin away. You're not going to die. So it was a wonderful act of forgiveness on God's part to put that sin away. And it is, as you said, it's always with a view to Christ, I think.
Right, which was a foreshadowing of what Christ would do.
Go ahead.
It sounds like in Psalms 51 that you don't, it says in 16, you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. So the difference would be the heart, not anything else. And God could forgive, right? If you really did have that.
I know that God had to forgive, guys. I mean, I'm trying to work this through in my mind right now as we read these things, because I mean, would we say that Aaron's not going to be in heaven when we get there? I mean, he certainly rebelled against God and blasphemed God, you know. And what did Jesus say? Jesus actually said, What Doug has read has to have something to do with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus actually said, all sin are forgiven men except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which would be the intentional rejection of the Holy Spirit.
And then if that was true, why bother with the once a year sacrifice for sin? Right? Was that what the once a year?
No, but we talked about that last week. The once a year clearly was for unintentional, and it really was almost a national sacrifice.
Okay. I got that wrong.
But they were required to do other sacrifices during the year for sin offerings and stuff.
There'd be no reason to do that if you couldn't be forgiven, right?
Yeah, there has to be something that we don't see that crosses the line here.
It helps me to think of it.
Numbers 15.
The way we look at things in 1 John. Okay. He talks about the fact that we're all going to sin. But he also talks about the fact that if we really know the Lord, we're not going to go on sinning. Sin is not going to be our master. We're not going to make choices that demonstrate that we don't know the Lord at all. And I think the same was true of the Old Testament saints. It isn't that nobody was ever going to slip up and sin, intentionally or otherwise. But what was the tenor of your life? Did you have faith in God? Were you worshiping according to the way He directed? Were you as David was, repentant for your sin? Was the tenor of your life bent toward the Lord, or was it completely bent toward sin and rebellion? That's the way I make sense of it.
Yeah.
What was the habit and practice of your life?
Yeah, it's very interesting. Go ahead, Rick. You're thinking something.
Well, I'm trying to put the intentional and the unintentional in the part of ignorance that goes in there. Until you reach the point of salvation, you may sin unintentionally all the way. It's unintentional sin if you just don't know.
Well, that would be ignorance.
Yeah, ignorance. But what's the guideline to say blasphemy? How do you say, okay, because you could just go on and just be really just an ignorant individual for 30 years. You could curse God just because of just, you curse God, but somewhere in there, God can forgive all that.
Yeah, and I think we all believe that. There must be this line that he's talking about there.
Okay, let's go on a little bit further then.
Okay.
Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So in this time in the nation, this infant nation, when they had all of these rules, there were guidelines and there were rules. And there were certain things that were not going to be forgiven.
Well, clearly, and I think a lot of it has to do with the impact that, that those kind of sins would have on the nation as a whole.
Yep. And then it evolved.
Yeah. Yeah, because we get back, again, we get to the time of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery and how he deals with her.
Right.
You know, it's very amazing. Well, to me, what the amazing thing is that God forgives sin. You know, so, but to, you know, to understand how all that worked and why there were certain things, that's a big thing, isn't it? So, all right, so, verse 14 again, there's that comparison that we talked about over and over in the book of Hebrews, that the previous cannot touch what Jesus Christ has accomplished. That he is superior. Everything about Jesus is superior. We've already talked about his personhood. Now we're actually talking about his sacrifice that is superior to the previous sacrifices. Verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, or of the new covenant. And where do you have that new covenant spoken of in the New Testament? Or mentioned? Jesus mentions it in the Lord's Supper.
Right.
Okay. And it's tied with, again, his body and his blood. The bread and the cup. Tied with what? His sacrifice. Okay? He through that atoning work, he established, is what he's trying to say, I think, to his disciples, through my atoning work, what will be established is a new covenant, or the new covenant in my blood. Everything else has passed away. You don't have to go back to that. You have the new, and that's what he says. He's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Okay? So, he died not only for those of our age, but here we have another verse that reminds us that he also died for those of the previous age. Jesus is the Savior of all mankind. He doesn't save just New Testament saints. He saved Old Testament saints. Everybody who's saved will be saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation outside of that. Okay? But certainly there were those who lived prior to Jesus giving his life for their sins. What was for them? Well, we talked about faith, and we talked about obedience, we talked about a right heart toward God, but none of those things could make them eternally right with God. They still had to wait until the redemptive price was paid.
Is that why they were still separated into paradise?
I think so.
In heaven?
I think so. They did not enter into the presence of God upon physical death. They went into paradise, which was... the Old Testament term there was Sheol, which means the place of the dead. Mm-hmm. And even David said that. If I go into Sheol, now I know some translations say hell, but it's really Sheol. If I go to the place of the dead, your spirit is there with me. Okay. They also call it Abraham's bosom.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But the damned or the unbelievers, they went to a place called Hades or a place of torment. You have the story. It's not called a parable. It's a story that Jesus gave of the rich man and Lazarus about what happened. And even on the cross, Jesus said to the thief that believed in him, that trusted him, that today he would be with him in paradise. That's where Jesus went. Paul said that Jesus descended. Where did he descend to? Into the place of the dead. He went to preach to the captives. What's that mean, preach? He went to reveal himself. What were they looking forward to? The Messiah. And Messiah presented himself to the faith people who had faith in God, who were in the place of the dead, and he released the captives, Paul says. He set the captives free. I think there's one song where it says he emptied paradise. And so when we die, we don't go to paradise. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But those people had to go to that place. Now, Hades still remains because you read at the end of the book that the day will come after the great white throne, at the great white throne judgment, that Hades will give up its dead. And they will stand before God at the great white throne, and they'll have their day of judgment. And then it says, and the dead and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. So Hades itself will be. Now, again, some translations say hell for everything that has to do with the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And it really does a disservice because you know, from my way of thinking, the only eternal hell that the Bible actually talks about is called in Revelation the lake of fire. That's eternal hell. But we have terms, there's places like the abyss, where many of the fallen angels reside even to this day. Okay, there is certainly Hades. But as far as the lake of fire, the first two residents in the lake of fire are the false prophet and the Antichrist. And then Satan will end up there, and then all the unbelievers will end up there. Okay. So, those people have received the promise. But remember, they lived looking forward to the promise. And so they waited until that promise was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, for there, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. Testator. Okay? What's that mean? What does he mean by that?
Last will and testament does not go into effect until the one who wrote it dies. Just like any last will and testament.
And who wrote it?
God.
The Lord wrote it. Okay? Whose plan is all this? Who has the plan of eternity? Who spoke it into existence? And then the very one who wrote it died so that it could be fulfilled. Is it any wonder when Peter said to him, Lord, you're not going to do this. We won't let you die. No matter what, we'll stand up, we'll fight, and we will not let them kill you. Basically is what he's trying to say to Jesus. And remember what Jesus' response? Pretty strong response. You know, Peter, he didn't say, Peter, you don't understand. Let me try to clarify this with you, Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. I think it's interesting. Those who people who think that Peter is a rock on which our faith is built, are the same people have a problem with calling him Satan at the same time? The point was, Jesus was not referring to Peter as the rock, nor was he referring to Peter as Satan. Okay? So, but Satan was certainly using Peter. Does Satan ever use any of Christ's followers? Yeah. Okay? And we're all open to that if we don't walk as we're supposed to walk. We open the door to that. So, to me, I've read passages so many times and said, okay, but this is another one of amazing verses here, where when you realize that the one who wrote it, the one who established it, the one who decreed it to be so, in order for it to be fulfilled in the fullness of his plan and have any eternal effect for we who are fallen men, the same one had to die. It's an awesome thing that God's done for us. Verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So what's he mean? He means the blood represents death, a sacrifice of genuine death. But once again, what's he tell us? That's a shadow of the death that was to come. So even in the first covenant, we see the necessity of the blood. Right? Verse 19 says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Representing what? The covering of the blood. Saying that this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Notice what he ties. He ties it with the word. Doesn't he? Again, makes it very significant that John begins his gospel by declaring who the word is. Okay. Verse 21. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And then we have that verse, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So everything done under the old covenant was representing what would eventually be done and completely done when Jesus came. And when he shed his blood, everything is purified. Everything is made right. He said, it doesn't seem that way sometimes. Well, yeah, I understand that. But then you get to the end of the book, and what's it say? When it talks about our eternal place, it says, and there'll be no more pain, no more death, no more disease. And it says, and nothing will enter into that place that defiles or causes an abomination. Nothing. When God's redemptive plan has been brought to the fullness of what His plan is, everything will be as it should be. But it's only made that way because of the blood of Jesus Christ, or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And without any, without that death, without that shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It doesn't exist. And those who teach a bloodless faith in that sense, I've had people say, well, you guys are just cruel. You with that cross business and with that bloody Jesus stuff, you guys are just, you're morbid people to believe that has to happen and stuff like that. And those same people are people who are guilty of downplaying the impact of sin. It is bloody. It is messy. It is horrible. The whole thing is. There's nothing small about it. There's nothing pretty about it. There's nothing pleasant about it. It's the worst that could happen. That's the point of what sin does. It's the worst that could happen. And yet we have a God who loves us so much that He willingly faced the worst that could happen so that you and I could be forgiven. And if He didn't do that, the point is we couldn't be forgiven. We couldn't be forgiven. It's an impossibility. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Well, what are these sacrifices? He's going back to the reference to the animal sacrifice that he's just been speaking about. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You ever thought about this? And it's just one of the things I think about. Jesus never entered the Holy of Holies. Never. Did he?
You mean the earthly one?
Yeah. He never entered there.
He would have broken the law if he did that. Yeah. Not because he kept the law, and only the high priest would go. So literally he obeyed the law. He fulfilled the law.
So yeah.
If he had gone in there, they would have accused him of breaking the law. So, I mean, it's kind of a... Because he is the law, but still...
Well, they accused him of that by eating on the doing stuff right on the Sabbath and stuff like that, too. The point is, did he have ever right to go in there because of who he was? Of course he had.
Sure.
But the next thing that needs to be said, there was no need for him to go in there. That wasn't the place.
Yeah.
That wasn't the place any longer for that sacrifice to be established. And that's what he's trying to say here. Okay, which are copies. You know, what they had on earth were mere copies of what is in heaven itself. And what has Christ done? He's entered into that place in the very presence of His Father for us. For us. Not that He should offer Himself often. Everybody got that? That's what about the third verse in this chapter where he's tried to make that point. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Over and over and over again. If that were the case. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, there's nothing in there that says someone else did this to him. We got to keep saying that. There's not. Pilate didn't do it to him. The Jews didn't do it to him. In a real sense, you know, I'd say, well, who's guilty of Jesus' blood? And we always say, well, we are. And in a sense, we are. But Jesus didn't do it because he was obligated to do it to save us. It was completely voluntary. Huh?
Wanted to.
Well, yeah, that's the point. That's the point. He didn't do it because he was obligated. He could have let us gone off into eternity without He didn't owe us to save us anything. He willingly, and that's a huge thing, he willingly gave himself as a sacrifice for us. That's true love. No obligation on his part, that's true love. Kathy?
Because he had never sinned, even though he was Christ, he was eternal, but he still was eternal because he never sinned, correct? He wouldn't have died because he didn't sin. Because the penalty for sin is death.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be correct? And so they couldn't have killed him. He had to give up his life because he couldn't have died otherwise.
Oh, boy. I've been one who's always believed if Jesus did not want the nails to pierce his hands, he could have stopped it. But he was fully human in the flesh.
But would Adam have died if he didn't sin?
No. That wasn't the plan.
Yeah. That wasn't the plan.
Because Christ was sinless, would he have ever died if he hadn't given up his life?
Purely hypothetical, but he would never have had to die.
Yeah. That's an interesting thought.
With him being 100% human, the flesh eventually does age and die.
But spiritually,
he wouldn't. That's a pretty interesting question. Death had no power. I guess we have to remember, death had no power over him.
Yeah.
And I don't know. That's a huge question. That's a huge question. We talk about that physical body and stuff, because clearly it aged. But if I believe what the Old Testament it says, it saw no decay even in the. But some people just reference that to the amount of time it was in the tomb. I don't know. That's a good question.
Well, even Adam's body would have had to be divinely sustained from the tree of life and whatever means God would have sustained it eternally. So we're just talking hypothetically here, but there's no reason Christ would have had to die in your scenario. God would have sustained him forever by whatever means he saw fit to. But as a sinless person, we said at the outset of the class today, if you could perfectly keep the law, you could live that way. There's no reason why he would have to die.
You know, it's kind of a crazy question, but
thanks, Kathy.
Jesus was doing the will of his father, and you know, Satan offered him the alternative, but he said, "No, I have to do the will of my father." He came to die, so did he really have a choice?
That wasn't the question.
I mean, I know, but I mean, I'm thinking about, you know, he came to die, came to do his father's will.
But I guess the other point of that is, he
could redeem mankind.
In eternity past, that decision was already made. Well, if you can put it that way. He came for this to happen.
Right.
So, before he even took on flesh, that decision was already made, and it was again voluntary. They couldn't have killed him if he wanted to stop him. He could have called legions of angels and stopped anything from happening, and he could have called legions of angels to sustain him, like Ron's talking about. You know, he didn't have to. He could have stopped his own. He could have done anything he wanted to do. The point is, I think. Maybe that even makes it even bigger than sometimes we think. Because he could have done anything that he wanted to. What he chose to do was to give up his life for us. And that's a huge thing. Don't you think?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, so how many more hypotheticals we got coming? Okay.
Just real quick, I to answer Kathy's question. Our physical bodies are built in a construct, whether it's sinless or not. If your heart's not in your perfect body, it can't pump blood, the life-sustaining blood. So I think, naturally, if there's no sin, your body wouldn't die. I think outside causes could kill it, but that's just my theory. But Jesus' death was a sacrifice. Was it also a suicide?
No.
Why not?
No, because he makes it pretty clear. He says, "I willingly lay my life down, not not I will. He didn't take a knife and kill himself.
He
it really is a giving of himself, you know, in the purest form. Because it had to happen. Could he have stopped it? Well, I think he could have. But again, that wasn't the plan, and it wasn't that he just took his own life. You know. It's a good question, though.
If he stopped it, he would have gone against the Father's will. We have to remember that he came on a mission from the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And that way he was determined to make sure that mission was accomplished.
And he was clearly, you can see it all through, he was not going to be sidetracked. Even with good intentioned people around him, he was not going to be sidetracked.
I think, Tony, something is diminished. If we could ever say, well, his body was going to decay and die anyway, what difference did it make whether he died 30-some years old or whether he died when he was 90? It makes a huge difference.
Yeah, I think, to me, it builds up the magnitude of, could he have been sustained, however term you want to use, sustained forever? Certainly he could have. Which makes the magnitude of the sacrifice even that much bigger. You know, and we talked, even Jed said outside forces, but God can miraculously stop any outside force too. So, you know, it becomes the point. So, that's it. All right, let's go on. I'm going to finish this chapter even though we're a minute past time. It says, and as it is appointed men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Who's he speaking of there? He's talking about us. Okay. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Physical death was intended to happen how many times?
Once.
If the price is that physical death, that shedding of blood, once that has been done perfectly and completely, then it never has to happen again. It's a point that he's making here. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation.
The gospel in a nutshell.
Yes. It's a promise that we have. And it is part of, and I think it's very telling that we have many of the liberal churches and stuff today that just mock us because we believe that Jesus is coming again. I mean, they just think we're just a bunch of idiots that we just believe that Jesus is coming again and stuff. They've denied, you know, I guess once you start denying any of the essentials of the gospel, you deny all the essentials of the gospel. So, if you think that we got anywhere near the complete message of Hebrews chapter 9 tonight, you see how big it is? You see where it takes you? It's beyond our full comprehension. And I don't know that we're ever intended to know all these things. But some of these things just make, some of the questions, some of the things that were said tonight, it brings me again to a place of just awe and wonder. God, you do love us. Jesus, you love us. You didn't have to do any of these things, but you did. You didn't have to do one of these things. And you didn't do it because we were worth it. You didn't do it because we deserved it. You didn't do it because you were obligated to do it for us. You did it because it's who you are. Nobody made you do it. Nobody could make you do it. You start throwing these things into the mix and stuff, and when you start singing Amazing Grace and stuff after that, it changes the whole perspective of that song and that understanding. All right, we're going to stop there. Okay, Jesse, would you voice our prayer, please?
Father, we just thank you for